It should be no surprise to us that one of the most beneficial aspects of the Christian life is also one of the most difficult aspects of the Christian life. It should be no surprise that the most powerful weapon we have against Satan is also the most attacked weapon from Satan. I'm speaking, of course, about prayer. Satan is delighted when we do not pray. He is delighted when we fail to pray. When we pray, we're doing battle with our enemy. We were reading in Ephesians. It's wonderful sometimes how the consecutive readings fit in so nicely. But we were reading in Ephesians 6 about the great warfare that we're in. And nowhere is it more evident that we're in a war than when we're at prayer. Prayer is the focal point of the battlefield. That's where the battle is the hottest. And it should be no surprise that we find our hearts reluctant when it comes to praying, that we find our minds wandering, and we find our zeal flagging when we come to pray to our Father in heaven. And if you struggle in prayer, and who of us would claim not to struggle in prayer, we should be often found turning to the book of Psalms. Because these are not only songs that God has given for us in our worship, but to lead us in our prayer as well. And so many of the Psalms are prayers inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they are perfect guides, perfect examples that teach us how to pray better. And Psalm 5 is one such example. Psalm 5 is a fine example of teaching us how to pray. It's another psalm of David. We don't know exactly when he wrote it. We don't know the context. One thing's very clear from the psalm, that David is facing hostility and trouble. It seems clear that he wakes up in the morning, and the difficulties that lie ahead of him that day, they are all bearing down on him. They're the first thing he thinks about. He wakes up and it's almost as if he says, it's going to be one of those days today. And David prays. And as we've thought in these Psalms, when we think about David, we must look beyond David to the greater David, the Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus himself had many, many troubles. He faced hostility almost daily. He was hated without a cause. But what did he do? Did he try to get revenge? Did he call down fire from heaven? No. The Lord Jesus committed himself to the one who judges righteously. He put himself in the hands of God. And that's what David does, and that's what we must do. David teaches us this evening how to pray in the right way. We're given a workshop in prayer this evening, a master class on how to pray, particularly when we're confronted with hostility and trouble. So three things this evening. Firstly, in verses 1-3, approaching God in the right way. Approaching God in the right way. In these verses, we see David approaching God. And if we're curious at all about prayer, this should be of great interest to us. How does David approach God in prayer? Does David have to sit in a certain way when he comes to pray? Does he have to wear certain clothes? Does he have to approach God through someone else? Does he have to come at a set time and go through a set ritual? Does he have to use big words, fancy language? What are the requirements needed for prayer? How does David go about approaching God in prayer? Well, aren't you glad that in these three verses, David gives us enormous freedom and scope when it comes to praying? In these few sentences alone, we can see there are various ways we can come before God in prayer. Now look at verse 1. David asks, he asks for God to give ear to his words. Now that's how we most often pray, isn't it? We speak words to God. We might think words to God. David says, give ear to my words. And then in verse 2, he says, listen to my cry for help. A whole different manner of praying now. Crying for help. Have you had to do that yourself? Perhaps in danger, in fear, in temptation. Very often the child of God can only cry out for help. David's not putting on his Sunday best, framing his words in a controlled, restrained manner. He's crying out to God, honestly in his pain. And then notice also, at the end of verse 1, just go back to the end of verse 1, David also asks God to consider his sighing. So he's not speaking now, and he's not yet crying, but he's sighing. He feels great agony, and he's sighing. He can't formulate into words just how he's thinking. He's referring to inner desires that he's just not able to articulate clearly. It's a groan, it's a sigh, and he knows that his God can interpret even his sighs. You must know that also this evening, friends. In the Christian life, there will be times when you don't know what to pray and you don't know how to pray. There will be times when you're just so weak physically and perhaps so weak mentally that you can't pray and it's just the groanings of your heart. But God knows them and he hears them. They rise up to him. Think of Paul at Romans 8:26. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Very similar idea. You can think of it this way. When our son Jonah cries, to me it just sounds like any other cry that he might do. But to Emma, for most of the time, she knows what some of the cries mean. A cry might be a hungry cry, or a tired cry, or a really hurt cry, a painful cry. Mothers have this knack, don't they, of knowing when they need to rush over and pick the child up, or whether it's not so urgent. Or maybe think of the man who loves his car. One day he turns on the ignition, and just by the sound of his car, something's wrong. And he knows that something's wrong. And if he's a really good mechanic, he can pinpoint the exact problem just from the strange sound in the car. So just like a mother with a child or a mechanic with a car, God can understand. And he can understand completely and hear the needs of his children from their very sounds. In all of our hurts, when we can't even put into words how we're feeling, God knows. We can remember this, friends. We don't need to try and hide our feelings from our God. Think of Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. And it's encouraging as well to notice that as David approaches God, it's not a distant, remote stranger that he's coming before. His prayer is extremely personal. Look at verse 2. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God. my King and my God. This is a phrase that speaks of the personal, covenantal relationship David is in with God. And even though David was king, he knows that there's a greater king high and above him. A king that he knows and acknowledges. A king that he's in close personal relationship with. And prayer should be like that, friends. It should reflect something of this personal, intimate relationship. We're coming before our God and our King. And so David has this personal relationship. So as he's approaching God, he's teaching us about the style of praying. He's teaching us about the relationship needed for praying. If you look at verse 3, you can see he says something too, I think, about the faith needed for praying. Verse 3. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. That phrase, I lay my requests, is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe priests arranging the sacrifice on the altar for the morning offering of the day. Hence, the English Standard Version uses the word sacrifice in verse 3. Paul's saying, I lay my requests, just like a priest lays the sacrifice. And what does he do? He waits in expectation. He doesn't start collecting his requests back in again after he's laid them all out. He leaves them with God and he waits expectantly. He has faith in his praying. And let us, friends, know more of this in our praying, leaving things with God. He has an expectant attitude in his prayer. What a challenge that is to us. So approaching God in the right way. There doesn't have to be a set ritual, but there does need to be a personal relationship and faith as we come in prayer. Secondly, in verses 4 to 7, acknowledging God in the right way. Acknowledging God in the right way. And here in these verses, David acknowledges particularly God's awesome holiness and God's hatred of sin. Verse 4, clearly to God, some thoughts, words, and actions are wicked. Verse 4. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. David's acknowledging God's holiness. God, you do not delight in wickedness. People do delight in wickedness, you know. God detests it. It is wrong and he hates it. He despises evil thoughts and deeds. Verse 5. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. Just think of humanity and all of its arrogance. I think of all those today who by their actions are saying, I don't need God in my life. I don't need his remedy for sin. God says, the arrogant cannot stand in my presence. He hates sin. It's vile before him. Friends, let me tell you something. Not only does God hate sin, but his holy anger is on the sinner. His holy anger is on the sinner. He is against sin, and he is also against the sinner. You must get that. Read that from the page in front of you. Verse 5. You hate all who do wrong. Verse 6. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. Some people think God hates sin and loves the sinner. He's against the sinner. He's against the sinner. Think of a murderer brought to stand before the judge, and all the circumstances are examined, the witnesses are presented, the jury is asked for a verdict, the verdict is guilty, and the judge declares, "Murder must be punished. We will send murder to prison for 20 years, but as for you, young man, you can go free." It's ludicrous, isn't it? Ludicrous. You can't have murder without a murderer. You can't have lies without a liar. You can't have sin without a sinner. God is not only against the crime, he's against the criminal. He's not only against the sin, he's against the sinner. Oh yes, yes, he's a God of love and mercy, and his goodness goes out to all the earth. Yes, he's slow to anger, but his holy wrath is on the sinner. You can't be against sin in the abstract. You can't punish murder without punishing the murderer. And here's David acknowledging God in his prayer. He knows, God, you're a God, you're utterly against sin. And you're against those who live in sin. And in a way, David says to himself, if I walk the way of this hostile world, if I walk the way of wickedness, if I abandon the faith, if I go the same way they go, I will have God against me. Wouldn't that be horrendous, friends? Wouldn't that be awful to have God against you? Those who don't walk God's way, they will lose out. Do you see the wickedness of sin? If you're not a Christian this evening, you must know God isn't just angry with your sin. That would be bad enough if he was angry with your sin. He's angry with you. He's angry with you, and his wrath rests on you. And if in an instant your life was to end, that would be your eternal destiny. The everlasting anger of God, his everlasting wrath. Christian, this evening, these words ought to keep you and me from sin. God hates sin with a holy hatred, and so you will watch what you watch, and you will be careful what you say, because God is very angry about sin. And these words will spur you into witnessing. Think of the people that you work with. Think of the people that you live alongside. Many of them so nice. Many of them so decent. But they need the gospel. And there is no other way for the wrath of God to be removed from upon them other than the gospel. And maybe you think, phew, this isn't very nice. It's not very nice if we have this in our Bibles. This isn't a very nice summer psalm. But in a way, this is the most loving thing in the world this evening. We have this here in black and white in front of us. And God's saying to us today, can you see the terrible predicament that you're in? And I've provided the answer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's be very aware, this is very important. It's precisely the holiness of God that enables David to approach God the way he has. Verse 4 should begin, the NIV leaves out this word. Verse 4 should begin with the word for. It should begin with the word for. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. In other words, our first point, the things that we had considered earlier, the fact that David knows God will hear even his sighing, the fact that David has this personal relationship and this faith in prayer, it's all because he knows what God is like. It's all because he knows something of God's character. It's because he remembers the holiness of God. He knows God isn't distant. God knows what's going on in the world. And the character of God is the basis and springboard of his prayer. I'll say that again. The character of God is the basis and springboard of David's prayer. Why pray for some of the world's governments or leaders to be overthrown unless you know God hates oppression? Why pray for suffering Christians around the world unless you know God has said, I have seen the affliction of my people? God's character is a springboard for prayer. And so we need, like David, to acknowledge God in prayer. And when we do so, we'll come before him in a right manner, as we see in verse 7. David says in verse 7, But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. David's been saying, Lord, I know you are holy, and I know you hate sin, but I will come before you. And it's not because I'm better than anyone else. It's not because I am not arrogant. It's not because I am so righteous and holy. But notice David's grounds in verse 7. I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. It is the mercy and the grace of God whereby David approaches. David knows he can't come on the basis of his own goodness, but it's by God's great mercy. And so he's acknowledging God's holiness. He's acknowledging God in the right way. So he's been approaching God in the right way, and he's been acknowledging God in the right way. Thirdly, in the rest of the psalm, asking God in the right way. Asking God in the right way. It's only at this point that David asks something from God. We are well into this psalm. We are over halfway into this prayer before David even asks anything. Isn't that a challenge to us, friends? What does David ask then? Well, he asks things for three sets of people. He asks for three sets of people, and this is what you and I must ask also. In verse 8, he asks for himself. In verse 8, he asks for himself. Verse 8, Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. Very simply, David prays for guidance. He asks that God would guide him. Now, we all have choices to make. And some of the choices that come our way are very complex. And every day we need fresh supplies of wisdom. And the only way we get wisdom is by asking God. Every day there are moments and we ask, well, what should we do next? What's the right thing to do now? And in those moments, all the sermons you've ever heard go straight out your mind. All the Christian books you've ever read go straight out your mind. We need wisdom. We need wisdom from God for those moments. And David prays, Lead me, O Lord. Lead me in your righteousness. Make straight your way before me. He asks for himself. Then in verses 9 and 10, he asks for those against him. He asks for those against him. And in these verses, David asks God to deal with his enemies. Look at verse 10. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins. for they have rebelled against you. Now perhaps even hearing these words make you feel uneasy. How could I ever pray something like this? But let's understand, this isn't petty vengeance from David. What David wants is for righteousness to be upheld, not just for his own sake, but for God's sake. He's praying for God's honour. The world does not love Christians. The world doesn't think anything of running down Christians. The world doesn't think anything of speaking spitefully or wickedly about Christians. The world doesn't think anything about it. And there are some people in the world, there are some people in our province, and they're actively praying to the devil for our downfall. There are some people, and they are praying that our families will break up and that our personal lives will suffer. And we ought not to be ashamed to ask God to oppose them. We ought not to be afraid of asking God to oppose them. We must pray against wickedness, because there are people wicked enough to wish the downfall of your family. Pray against them. There are people who want to see the end of the Christian church. Pray against them. There are people who want to legalize abominable crimes. Pray against them. Now, of course, we long for their conversion. But what if they won't be converted? Of course, we long for them to turn to Christ. But what if they won't turn? If they won't be converted, if they won't come to the Saviour, if they refuse Christ and declare themselves enemies of God, then we will pray against them. We ought to thank God for a psalm like this that teaches us in a perfect way of how to pray against wickedness and evil. Not with a spirit of vengeance. It's not with a spirit of vengeance. But it's with a spirit of Christ beating in our hearts. David prays for those against him. And then, in the final two verses, David prays for his fellow believers. His third group, he's prayed for himself, prayed for those against him. He prays now for his fellow believers. And we've got to pray for each other. What should we pray? Well, how does David pray? Verse 11. Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. The last line of verse 11. May those who love your name rejoice in you. He prays that his fellow believers will be joyful. Believers under pressure are very often down in the dumps, aren't they? Aren't you? And David prays that his fellow believers will be able to know true inner joy. Is that something that you pray for one another, friends, as you go through our prayer list? Pray that so-and-so will be joyful today. That would be a good thing to pray this week. Pray that they'll be joyful. But not only does David ask that they'll know joy, but he prays for their protection. Verses 11 and 12 again, spread your protection over them. Verse 12, surround them with your favour as with a shield. Spread your protection. It's a picture of the way a mother hen spreads her wings over the heads of her chicks. Under his wings, God protects his people. His people are filled with joy and peace. David prays, surround them with your favour as with a shield. A shield that not only covers part of us, but it's surrounded, David says, surround us with a shield. Nothing can reach us except what God permits as good ultimately. And so, friends, we're to pray that God would protect each other. You pray that God would defend and surround one another as with a shield. You pray for each other that as we walk through this hostile world, we'll know God to be defending and surrounding us. The world is hostile, but those who are with us are more than those against. If God be for us, who can be against us? And so here we have David asking in the right way. He prays for himself, and he asks for those against him, and he prays for his fellow believers. He doesn't pray for anyone else. He doesn't pray for anyone else because ultimately there isn't anyone else. Ultimately, there is no middle ground. God's word is very clear. The world is divided in two. There are those God hates, and they are condemned to sin. And there are those who know the true and living God, and they know him as my God and my King, and they love him, and they're protected by him under his wings. Two groups. After this message and after our service this evening, the world will still be divided in two groups. And so I want to ask you, as you leave this building this evening, will you be on the same side as when you came in? Amen.